This morning we're going to continue to look at John's vision of the throne room, and it's my intention this morning to finish chapter 4, and then next week we'll begin to consider the second portion of this vision dealing with the Lamb. And last week we saw in this vision, beginning with the central picture of God on His throne, and we're reminded in a picture like this of several things. But chiefly, we're going to be reminded in this whole vision of God as the creator of all, and that He remains, as creator, He remains fully in control of His creation. And He remains fully in control of His dominion. Unlike any, human king, that has certain limitations. God has no limitations on the physical boundaries of His dominion or His kingdom. There's no nook or cranny outside of God's field of view or His power is going to be one of the central messages. The vision of chapter 1 focuses on the splendor of the one who is seated on the throne. And we've seen he's majestic in all of his actions, whether in judgment or whether in blessing his people or whether in receiving worship, as we're going to look at today. And having discussed the 24 elders last week, we come to a little detail in the second half of verse 6, where in chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And some commentators take a very simple but perhaps correct view of this sea of crystal, that it's meant to serve as basically a giant reflecting pool that will reflect the glory of God, as we discussed, and the fire of the Holy Spirit, as was pictured in the detail of the torches. And you can imagine how such an expanse of crystal would reflect or would magnify light from the jewels that we read about, the rainbow, the lightning, the torches of the Holy Spirit. And we have to remember, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as clear glass. And it was just a matter of technicality. They didn't have the ability to make glass the way we do. So in a sense, there's an image here of this crystal clear glass that for John would have been something perhaps even more spectacular than anything that we can imagine. Robert Munsey says that, quote, "We are to understand it as a visual phenomenon which adds to the awesome splendor of the throne room scene. Its crystal surface stretches out before the throne, reflecting the flashing, many-colored lights from the throne, and creating for the seer, John, an unspeakably heightened sense of transcendence and majesty of God." And as you can imagine, there have been many interpretations of the significance of this sea of crystal. So I'm going to put a few more out for us this morning. And first of all, I believe that this image of the sea of crystal is consistent with the temple imagery that we're going to be seeing a lot of in Revelation, especially towards the end of the book. And when we approach the final chapters of the book, I'm going to spend a lot of time dealing with the significance of the Jewish temple in terms of what it teaches us about worship, but also about what the temple teaches us about God himself. And this temple imagery was very important in John's mind because these images were so powerful in the Jewish mind. And he himself makes these same comparisons or similar ones elsewhere. So in keeping with the theme of the temple, let me read a few verses from, if you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 7. I'm going to read beginning in verse 23. And this may read differently in some of your translations. but I think the connection will remain clear. Beginning in verse 23, "Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in 2 rows. Cast with it, when it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a hand's breadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup. Like the flower of a lily, it held 2,000 baths." Some have made a connection between the sea of cast metal in this temple scene in 1 Kings and the sea of crystal in the throne room. And the sea of metal in the temple was a large, and that's an understatement, a large round basin that was said to hold 2,000 baths. And I read that a bath is approximately 6 gallons. So if you do the math, it's roughly 12,000 gallons. So it's swimming pool size. It's not a basin. And Chronicles tells us that the priests made use of this large bath in cleansing as part of temple worship. So if you allow this Old Testament connection with the Sea of Crystal, we're given the picture of perhaps a more pure cleansing and thus a more pure worship, a more perfect worship. The Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew passage, simply reads, "And he made the sea." It doesn't have the reference to it being metal. As we look at the next part of the vision, dealing with the 4 living creatures, we're going to be taken back to Ezekiel chapter 1 because there's some obvious similarities that we're going to talk about in detail. But before we do this, let me go back to Ezekiel and just read one verse. You don't even have to turn there. I'll read it for you. I'm going to read one verse in isolation showing another possible Old Testament connection with this language of the Sea of Crystal. And this is in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, which reads, "Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, or a firmament, or a sea, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads." And without going into the details of what that vision meant, I read that just to say that there's similar language to this found in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. Some have looked at the sea as in Revelation as representing a great expanse that exists between God and between his creation, between the holy Creator in the fallen creation, the idea being that the throne room lies on the other side of this great expanse, or this great sea. And those that take this view are not suggesting that God is unreachable or that he's unknowable because he exists on the other side of this sea, but they're trying to stress the contrast between the purity of what we're seeing in the throne room versus the impurity and the evil that has become of creation. And of course, one would have to cross this sea to get there. And that's an important point, and I'll come back to that in a minute when we discuss another view. One last take on the Sea of Crystal has been made by a more modern writer, C.B. Caird. And what he does, he goes to Revelation chapter 21. Turn to the end. And, well, you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you. It says in Revelation 21:1, we're really told that in the final state of the redeemed, in the new heaven and the new earth, that the sea was no more. There's just that little detail thrown out there, that the sea was no more. And you know, this can get a bit tedious when you start looking at how the word sea is used in the scriptures. It often is used as an image to represent the masses of fallen humanity in all the things that go with it. But Caird's point, and it does seem significant to me, and I think I'm inclined to agree, is that the first thing that John notes about this new heaven and this new earth is that it has no sea. That kind of seems like, you know, there's a lot of interesting details about the new heavens and the new earth, but the first thing he says is that there's no more sea. And Caird goes on, and I'm not sure, you know, how far you can take these things, but he goes on and he sees this sea, again, as that which separates man and God as having been removed. Man no longer has to traverse this. And he goes back to the imagery, as some authors do, of the Red Sea and the necessity of God to part that sea for the redemption and the salvation of his people. And the point being in Revelation 21:1, that there is no sea that needs to be parted at this point. That's Caird's take on this. And the truth is that while I think all of this is interesting, and frankly, it's all possible, I think I take the simple view that this picture of the crystal sea simply enhances the majestic portrait of God within this vision. In any event, we have before us the picture of a setting that's ripe for worship. And at this point, let's read the second half of chapter 4 in Revelation. And I'll begin in verse 6. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and all within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And we've come now to the four living creatures, and don't immediately get confused and caught up with all these images. It's so easy to do, but we'll try to simplify it as much as possible, and remain biblical at the same time. There's a relationship between these four creatures here in Revelation 4 and Ezekiel's vision of the cherubim in the first chapter of Ezekiel. There are some differences. These angelic beings have six wings as opposed to the cherubim of Ezekiel that had four wings. The Revelation creatures are really a combination of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, and that's an important chapter to kind of read in parallel with this throne room vision on your own. But it's a combination of some of the features of the cherubim in Ezekiel, as well as some features of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And the for example, the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 had six wings. The angelic beings in Revelation, however, have the most in common with the cherubim of Ezekiel. And I actually sat down with all three passages and took all the features of the seraphim in Isaiah, the cherubim in Ezekiel, and all the features in Isaiah, and really found that like 98% of the features are from Ezekiel. There's just a few things that are taken from the seraphim that are described in Isaiah. And but this brings up a common question, and that is, what is a cherubim? What is a seraphim? What are the differences? And the first thing that I think we need to do is to stay away from any system of theology regarding angels. This was common in Orthodox Judaism. It's been a common feature of Roman Catholicism. There's many examples. You know, Roman Catholicism teaches that the cherubim are an order of angels that are second in command only to the seraphim. And that kind of speculation is completely without biblical warrant. In fact, the seraphim are mentioned nowhere other than Isaiah chapter 6 in our canon of Scripture, the only canon of Scripture. Every time, though, that the church has developed an excessive curiosity about angels, it's deteriorated into unbiblical beliefs and practices. And with that said, on the other side of the coin, we also have to resist the temptation to treat angels as if they're just curiosities of the Scripture and that we know nothing about them, because that's not true. We do know something about them, but only by example, as we see them in action, used by God to fulfill specific purposes in both the Old and the New Testaments. And, you know, we're not going to do a side study on angels, but, you know, if you do want to study angels, I would simply say, rather than go buy a book on angels, just get your concordance and go through your Bible and look at all the references to angels. But as you do that, I would encourage you to pay special attention to what they do or what their service is, as opposed to what they look like and what they are. That's the part that we tend to get more, I think, excited about is what they are. And what's really important is what they do as God's created agents. Again, the cherubim are the more familiar of the two named orders of angels. They guard the entrance to Eden in Genesis. They're associated with the mercy seat in Exodus 25 and again in Psalms. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5 talks about the cherubim overlooking or overshadowing the mercy seat, or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Psalm 18:10, 2 Samuel 22:11, they speak of God riding on the cherubim as a chariot. Again, service to God. And they're always spoken of in terms of protecting God's glory and His worship. And I believe that the two most important passages regarding the cherubim that we have in the Scriptures are the one before us this morning in Revelation chapter 4 and the one in Ezekiel chapter 1. Unlike cherubs, who are shown doing many different things in the Bible, seraphim, as I said, are only mentioned once in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 through 6. And there's some similarities in their appearance to the cherubim. They're also represented as having some kind of human form. But they have six wings, representing that they are, as Burkhoff states, that they're ready for the speedy execution of God's commands. The seraphim are pictured as servants around the throne of the heavenly king. And Burkhoff goes on to say that cherubim are powerful angels that execute God's decrees in His creation and prepare men for worship and for approaching the throne. And the seraphim sing God's praises and are always ready to do his bidding. The bottom line is that angels are of great importance in the Scriptures, as they act as God's agents as He interacts with His creation. And this can be in blessing. There are examples of angels used in that capacity. There are examples of angels used in terms of judgment. But the real significance is that they were created for His glory, and nowhere more do we see this than in this passage we're looking at now. And you can debate issues like, do we have guardian angels and all of that kind of stuff. If you're so inclined, you can debate those sorts of things, but all of those things really pale in comparison and distract us from what we're about to see. The purpose of the four living creatures is to worship and to acknowledge that the one whom they worship is omnipotent or almighty. And in response to their worship, the 24 elders are led to worship, as we read in verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him. And think of this in terms of, you know, a church that's about to enter into a great period of suffering and persecution. What they're really being told is that nothing going on, nothing that transpires, is beyond the control of God. And even better than that, that this God is worthy of praise. And the God of this throne is he's transcendent, and he's completely unlike any emperor that sits on an earthly throne. This is something that you know, they see these earthly emperors as having such power, and it's an image that must be stricken from their heads. The ability of the church to overcome and to conquer rests entirely on their understanding of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. And in essence, you can say that overcoming, it doesn't require us to get all pumped up like a sporting event. That's not how we overcome, by getting ourselves all, energized emotionally. Overcoming begins with doctrine. It begins with knowledge, knowledge of the doctrines of God and the doctrines of Christ. We don't have to feel like overcomers to be overcomers. In fact, we can feel powerless, just like many of the Christians did living in the Roman Empire. Certainly these churches felt like they had very little power. And we overcome by knowing, by understanding the fact that the God of chapter 4 and the Lamb of chapter 5, that history begins and ends with God. And I'm sure to many it looked like Rome was going to determine the fate of the church. And as I've said before, Revelation tells us that how things appear to be are not how they really are in history. Well, one of the first differences between the angels of verse 6 and the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1 is that the four living creatures in Revelation are covered with eyes front and back. The angels in Ezekiel's vision had wheels, if you remember that. And it said that the rims of the wheels had eyes round about. And I think really the wheel image, put that aside, the image of the eyes is what's important here, because that's the common symbol in these visions. And I think the eyes speak of alertness, and they speak of knowledge. Nothing escapes their notice. You know, God's angels. And as far as, you know, how many angels are there, I don't know how many can fit on the head of a pin, but the scriptures tell us without a doubt that they're virtually countless. You know, there's different ways it describes it, but there's a very large legions of angels. But we have these angels covered with eyes that see everything, that nothing escapes their notice. And the suggestion is made that in a sense they serve the function of being God's eyes and ears in his creation. Not that God needs them. God is all knowing. But this is what he has created them to do. Just like we talk about preaching, the necessity of preaching. Well, God doesn't have to use preaching to convert the sinner, but that's what he has chosen to do. He has chosen to make the minister of the gospel his agent for bringing the gospel. It's the same principle. The angels in Ezekiel had four faces each. Each one of them had, like a cube, had a face on each side. And there was one like a human, one like a lion, one like an ox, and one like an eagle. And what John sees in contrast, rather than a creature with four faces, he sees four creatures, each with one likeness that corresponds to the four of Ezekiel. So the first is like a man, the second is like a lion, the third is like an ox, and the fourth is like an eagle. And there have been a lot of speculations about the significance of the likenesses. And a lot of them are just groundless, and they're pointless to even talk about. Sweet, he says that the four forms represent the totality of nature. He says whatever is noblest, whatever is strongest, wisest or swiftest. But I think it's clear that what we're dealing with here are angelic beings, and that such a vague interpretation equating them to nature really has no warrant, and it goes counter to the whole context of this angelic scene. There have been many attempts, especially among the early church fathers, to equate these living creatures with the four Gospels. John they equate with the lion, Luke with the ox, Matthew with the man, Mark with the eagle, and Irenaeus wrote about this as early as 170 A.D., but again, the arguments are so weak that there's really nothing to talk about. But I think it's reasonable to assume that these likenesses do teach us something. They're not meaningless. Just because many men have thrown out meaningless interpretations doesn't mean we come to the conclusion that they're meaningless. I think there is some significance. Hendrickson interprets them as teaching us something about the angels themselves. And he says that he interprets them as having the intelligence of a man, the strength of a lion, the ability to serve like an ox, and the swiftness of an eagle. And I tend to think he's on the right track, but we're not able to say for certain. But I think that there's nothing that runs counter to the context. In verse 8, John deviates from the Ezekiel vision, and he gives us a feature that is attributed to the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6, where he says that each of them had six wings, unlike four in Ezekiel. And Robert Munt says that again, the wings may suggest the swiftness to carry out the will of God. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, the chariot throne of God is carried by the cherubim, who it says lifted up on their wings to mount up from the earth. And that's in verse 16 of Ezekiel 10. Verse 8 back in Revelation also connects the living beings with the seraphim in Isaiah, in that they sang a similar song or had a similar praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And there's two things that are declared in this phrase. The first is that God is completely separated from his being, from his creatures, be they men or angels. We think of holiness in terms of righteousness, but it also declares that God is completely unlike anyone else. And of course, this thrice reference to holy just reinforces that he is completely unlike his creation, be they men or angels. The second declaration is that he is omnipotent, or he is almighty, which is what almighty means. And the point is that if he were not perfectly holy, if he were not completely unlike his creation, there's no way that he could be almighty. Holiness and almighty must go hand in hand. Were he not holy, he could not be almighty, because he would share some of the attributes of his creation. So what should we make out of the mixing together in Revelation of the cherubim and the seraphim into one conglomerate? I don't know. But I think that the point being made is that all of the created angelic beings are involved in this worship. And last week I presented an argument for the view that the 24 elders seated upon the thrones around the central throne of God are angelic beings. And this was largely based on the content of the song that they're going to sing in chapter 5, where they seem to distinguish themselves from the redeemed. If this is the case, what order of angels would the 24 elders be? Well, there's no way of knowing. And there's no real need to know. What is revealed in verse 8 about the four angelic living creatures, be they cherubim, seraphim, or something else completely, is that they seem to exist for the purpose of worship and for the purpose of calling others for worship or to worship. Again, we read, day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then John tells us in verse 9 that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, that the 24 elders respond in worship. And this scene is not really a cause and effect kind of situation where you've got the 24 elders sitting around waiting for their cue from the four living beings to worship. I don't think that's the you know what we're to take from this. We know that the four angels, the four living beings, we're told that they never cease to worship, that they worship day and night. So you can infer from that that if they worship day and night and the elders respond by worshiping, the elders are also always worshiping as well. And some critics have said that there's a seeming contradiction in this worship scene, in that the on one hand, you have the four living creatures that are clearly described as worshiping day and night without ceasing. But when you look at the 24 elders, their acts of worship seem to be spontaneous. They fall to the ground. They cast their crowns. And some have said that there's an inconsistency of logic here, because if one is worshiping continuously and that triggers the other, they're both worshiping continually. And the point is here that I don't think this is meant to give us a chronological order of how these things take place in heaven, or it's more of a logical, order. I hope you can see that there's no need to kind of impose strict logic on some of these passages that are clearly poetic and symbolic as they describe worship. And if we were to approach Revelation with that same mindset that I just described, or if we were to approach any of the great visions of the Bible with that mindset of imposing strict logic, we'd have nothing but confusion. We would never get anything out of these visions. There's three elements. We're now going to go back. We've talked a little bit about the four living creatures, and that they spur the 24 elders to worship. Now we're going to go back and look at the 24 elders and their specific response. And there's three elements in the remaining part of this vision. The first is that they respond by falling down before God's throne. And the idea of prostrating oneself before God is it's an ancient idea. In fact, it's really part of the origin of the concept of worship, even in paganism. Men have often been pictured as falling at the feet of deity or at the hem of to kiss the hem of their garment, and those sorts of things. We already saw in chapter 1 John's reaction to the vision of Christ, that he fell to the ground as though dead. And there's lots of examples that we could go through. But the act of prostration is really a very rich image. And I think we need to realize that it goes beyond the image of bowing or curtsying, to royalty. It's not just a token of respect. It's a declaration that they're in the presence of one that is so majestic that there's no other suitable place but on the ground for you in the presence of such a one. It's an act that declares that God is exalted, and it's also an act of submission, as it recognizes this distinction between the Creator and the created. And the distinction is expressed in the proclamation of verse 11 that we'll finish with this morning. We'll get to that in a minute. The second element is that they cast their crowns as they worship. And the crown is a symbol of authority. And I think what is pictured here is an acknowledgement by the elders that the authority they possess, that clearly they do possess because they have the crowns, like all authority in heaven and earth, is delegated authority. It's authority that is given by God. By casting their crowns at God's feet, they recognize Him as the source of authority. Now, the third element of this scene is the expression of praise offered by the elders in verse 11. And this phrase is really interesting, and it's informative. The throne room vision is not just a picture of a bunch of angels saying very lofty things, very worshipful things that are all pretty much the same when you get right down to it. There's some significant differences. The object of their worship is the same. But we're going to see a distinction in the types of praise that they do offer. The praise of the elders in verse 11 is directed directly at God. Worthy are you, O Lord and God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. The praise of verse 8 offered by the four living creatures is a general proclamation about God that's based on his essential attributes, his holiness, his omnipotence, his eternal being. The praise in verse 11, in contrast, isn't based on the essential attributes of God, so to speak. It's based on God as creator. Worthy are you to receive glory and honor, for you created all things. And I want to make two points about this distinction. This is one of those details that a modern reader might just gloss over, but it's one that I think had special importance in the mind of not just someone in the first century, but even in the second and into the third century. And that is the connection of God to creation directly contradicts that growing dualistic thinking of Gnosticism that plagued the church and the world at that time. But Gnosticism taught that which was material or created was inherently evil, in contrast to that which is spiritual is inherently good. And God here is recognized in the same section as the sole creator of the material world. And yet he's also said to be holy. And so Gnosticism had its own account as to how matter came into being. But by putting the praises of the four living creatures together with the 24 elders, there's a complete denial of Gnosticism, that God is truly holy and yet he truly did create. The last thing that I want to bring to attention with our last few minutes here is that our praise and worship of God ought to be rich and based on all of his attributes and his work. By taking an example from this, as Christians, when we think of creation, our minds should immediately go where? To the Creator. That should be the natural inclination, just like the 24 elders. It should give us cause for praise. The church has expended a lot of energy in fighting against, evolutionary theories. But in doing so, I think that the real issue has been pushed aside. And the great battle is not evolutionary science versus creation science. The battle is one of theology. And we have to remember this. Who is God? This is the battle that we're waging. I'm having a discussion with my mother-in-law this week about it, and as I told her, I did my pre-med studies in a Catholic institution where there was not a single atheist to be found, but yet every single scientist in that institution was an evolutionist in some form or another, and I say that because there's many different forms of evolutionary thinking. But on the other hand, it's only a natural conclusion for a so-called atheist to believe in some form of evolution. But I think the church needs to approach this as a matter of theology. And I would argue that my Catholic professors had a bigger problem with their theology than they did their science. And we had lots of debates, and I never seemed to get anywhere with any of them. But, creation is a significant part of our cause for worship. And I'll leave you with this thought, that it's of no use to convince an evolutionist of creation if it does not result in them falling at his feet and worshiping. In fact, if this is the case, they have merely traded false science for false religion. Evolution is not the root of unbelief in society. Ignorance of God that comes through sin is the root. And I'm going to close this week with a passage from Romans chapter 1 that my mother-in-law reminded me of this past week. And if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we'll read this and close. And I think this makes, Paul, of course, makes the point far better than I could. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world, and in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And that's the theme verse of this whole great controversy. And with that, we'll end. Our great Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning as you say you are. You are holy. Your angels declare that you are holy. And Lord, as we worship you this morning, we worship you knowing that you are the holy Creator, that we will never be like you, but in spite of that, you have redeemed us, that you have adopted us. And Lord, this gives us great cause for praise and cause to fall on our faces and offer the praise that we see that your angels give day and night. And Lord, as we enter into this time of corporate worship, we plead with you that you would be among us and that you would guide us and that our worship would please you and that your name would be exalted among the nations. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.